We are in the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, we are in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles. And in the midst of that feast, in the city of Jerusalem, there stands our Savior speaking. Speaking the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Gospel is essentially His story. There are many different ways you can actually express this story. And Jesus does so here because the people have a question about this. Jesus frames this story in terms of origins, where He has come from, where He is going to, and who He is going to send back. Very interesting, this portion of God's Word. And I don't know about you, but when I think about world religions, if we can classify Christianity in that category, Christianity is like no other religion in terms of its founder, specifically because of his origins. Muhammad was born on planet Earth. Jesus is from everlasting to everlasting. Gautama Buddha, born on planet Earth. Jesus Christ, from everlasting to everlasting. The Son of the living God, from heaven. And if I'm just sitting back and looking at the world religions, I want to listen to the one who's from heaven, because I want to get there. Amen? He's from there, He went to there, He's coming back from there, and in the meantime, He has sent someone that we might be assured of that. I want to listen to Him. So I want you to be encouraged in that. Actually, the title of the message is just kind of a secondary thing that's said by one of the temple guards. No one ever spoke like this man. It's not really the overarching point of the passage. It is all about Jesus' origins, but I couldn't pass that up for a title. And it is true each and every week when we come to the Word of the living God. Nothing speaks like it. Nothing speaks like our Jesus. Divine power. All authority. So remember that as I read this portion of God's Word. And as we pray and as we enter in. So we're in John chapter 7. We're going to be covering a rather lengthy passage beginning at verse 25 down to verse 52. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and where the Christ, when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts, and let's pray to that end. Your word, Heavenly Father, is good. Your word is what we need if we are to have life. And if we as Christians are to know more and more of that life. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit, whom you promised to us and whom Jesus sent, the Spirit who is from Jesus and from the Father, would be working in this place, attending this word to good effect in every single person gathered here this morning, including this preacher. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I like looking into family origins. When we were over in Alsace, I had to go to a couple of different villages that were the places where my 6, 7, and 8 great-grandparents were from. And I get a kick out of doing that, just sort of contemplating their lives, touching buildings that they had touched. And I kind of like watching programs that do the same thing. I like programs like Who Do You Think You Are?, Finding Your Roots, and Long Lost Families. They are really, really interesting shows. And if you see any of the participants on those shows, one of the things I found really curious that they say, and I've never found this in myself in an ultimate sense, once they find out the things they say, now that we know where our families are from, we now find purpose and meaning in life. I've actually never really found that, although I think it's interesting to contemplate the lives in our family in the past and how God has ordered all of that. Certainly you can find at a level some kind of purpose and meaning when you discover where your family is from, but not in an ultimate sense. Knowing our family origins is not necessary for life. So if you're on that particular pursuit right now, looking at your family origins, don't expect to find ultimate meaning there. But knowing someone's family origins is ultimate for meaning and life. Amen? Do you know who I'm talking about, right? Talking about Jesus, because that's what this passage is all about his origins. The big idea in the passage centers on this question, where does this Jesus come from? And again, the right answer to that question is the key that unlocks the door to having life, eternal life, and abundant life in him. John, the evangelist, the beloved of the Lord, wrote this particular gospel that we who are reading it might believe. Believe in this one. Believe in this one, and that by believing we might have life in his name. It is not just a gospel for the uninitiated. It is not just a gospel for those who are not Christians. It is for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. To know Jesus is life. Jesus is the one that we ought to pursue. And over and over and over again, John reminds us of this truth. And we need to hear it every single week, because you know what we're like every single week? We get distracted. We pursue many, many different things. And here we are again on a Sunday morning needing to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, again, we are in the midst of a particular feast. And the narrative here in John chapter 7 is framed by this Feast of Tabernacles, this annual feast, this week-long annual feast of the Jews, this feast that commemorated God's, yes, his ongoing provision, but particularly his miraculous provision of water and bread in the wilderness. And here you've got Jesus in the midst of that saying, I fill the feast to the full. I am the bread of heaven. I am the living water. It is no surprise at all that he is here in Jerusalem in the midst of this feast, and he is speaking about these things. And in speaking about these things, eating bread and drinking water, he is inviting every single one of us to come to him and partake of him and live. Now, though he has said these things, there is controversy surrounding him. He's a good man, some say. He's a bad man, others say. Jesus has challenged, don't judge by appearances. Judge with right judgment. That judgment that is formed by Holy Scripture. Nevertheless, the controversy about him continues. And in fact, in this passage, it's really distressing because it begins with controversy about his origins and it ends with controversy. It ends with people not landing where they need to land for life. And I don't want that to happen to you this morning. So I am praying that this will not happen to you, whether you are a Christian or no. Don't be like the people that are unsettled and unresolved about him. Partake of him and live. Let me just explain some of these opening verses by way of introduction in verses 25 to 27. Now we've got the people of Jerusalem. They're entering the scene. It's interesting, the religious leaders kind of always considered the crowd, and when that word is used in the Greek, it's always in kind of in a dismissive way. They're the uninitiated. They don't know what they ought to know from Scripture. Anyway, these people are actually here. And the Pharisees are going to actually speak in derogatory terms about them. We see these people entering into the scene, and some of them are quite taken aback that Jesus is moving about so freely and speaking so openly, given that they know that the Jewish leadership wants him dead. They know this. And in that knowledge, they therefore attested that the knowledge of Jesus was spot on regarding their intentions concerning him. We see that in verses 25 and 26. Remember, Jesus delayed going up to the feast for that particular fact. They wanted him dead. But back to the people of Jerusalem, not surprisingly, they begin to wonder, perhaps our leaders really think he is the Messiah. But this is quickly checked by a common misperception or theory that the true Christ's origins could not be known. They were mistaken, of course, in that. Scripture is very clear. So in that, as we come to the end of verse 27, many thought of the Christ and what he would accomplish in worldly terms. It's not surprising that they then would think of his origins in worldly terms and not according to Scripture. And Jesus enters into this and therefore calls them to see him for who he is and where he has come from in heavenly terms or in biblical terms. And by the end of the account, after all these speeches, and there's three major ones by the Lord Jesus Christ, and you got the temple guard returning back without Jesus in hand to the Jewish leadership expressing this about Jesus. There's nobody that spoke like him. And my prayer is that after this message, we will express exactly the same words and live in light of those words. Nobody spoke like him, and nobody is like him. I want more of him. Amen? That's what we want. One last important thing before we enter into the text. This is one of those fun things to work out when you're preparing messages or Bible studies. You always want to look at what the main point is. And so as I'm looking about this in this text and seeing, you know, origins are kind of at the center, you begin to kind of plot it all. And all of a sudden you see that Jesus is actually giving you the gospel. But he's framing it in this big idea of origins. He's telling them his story. He's the one who came from glory. He's the one who's going to return to glory, although not in the way that they would expect. And he is the one who would send from glory so that we might experience what? Glory. I've come from the glory. I'm returning to the glory. I'm going to send from the glory so that you who believe on me might have glory. Glorious. I come from him. Jesus says, point number one, verses 28 to 31. So the people have said, we don't know where he comes from. Jesus proclaimed, verse 28, as he taught in the temple, you know me, you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Three things here. Number one, Jesus reveals their knowledge of him. What is he saying there in verse 28? He says, yes, you know me. You know where I come from. Nazareth, Capernaum. But you only know where I come from at a certain level. That's what he's saying. You only know where I come from at a superficial level. You only know where I come from at an earthly level. You need to go deeper. That's the inference from this. So he reveals their knowledge of him. He then reveals divine knowledge of himself. Look at verse 28, the second part. Basically, he says here, let's go deeper than my earthly origins. I'll say two things at this point that should give you pause. Number one, I don't come of my own accord or under my own authority. That should give them pause. He's pointing them to the Father. I come from one, secondly, he says, from the one who sent me. Yes, I come from God the Father. He really and truly is the one who sent me. You see that phrase there? He who sent me is true. D.A. Carson says, Jesus' point is not that God exists, but that God is the one who sent him is real, or if we were to use a modern idiom or saying, he really is the one who sent Jesus. Regardless of what the Jerusalemites might think of Jesus' origins, he really is the one who sent Jesus. The Father really sent me. Therefore, who is he? He is God. And of course, we see this tying in to the prologue. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Implication, the Father sent him, full of grace and truth. So Jesus reveals their knowledge of him. Jesus reveals divine knowledge of himself. And thirdly, Jesus reveals his knowledge of them. So he's told them where he's come from. I've come from heaven. And it's devastating what he says here. You don't know the one who sent me. You don't know my heavenly Father. But he doesn't leave them in that predicament. Look at verse 29. But I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me here. What is the implication of that? What's the inference? You can know him too, but you can only know him through me. He is implicitly calling on his audience and calling on you this morning that you can know the Father through him. I come from him, says Jesus. Oh, beloved, you need to hear his words. He comes from the Father. He comes from heaven. If you're to know the Father, if you're to know and experience the bliss of heaven, you must align yourselves with the one who comes from him and comes from heaven. Do not be like the crowds here who disbelieved. Look at verse 30. Some wanted to hear nothing more of this Jesus. They're hearing this. They were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And then you've got this other category that we've seen a number of times before. And they too are only believing in a sense. They only want Jesus for the earthly gifts he can give. Yet many of the people believed in him. Well, that sounds great, but it's not. John explains, they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? They're not believing in this Christ for what he really came to do, said Carson. There is no hint that these people developed any deep understanding of the significance of the signs, thereby grasping who Jesus really was. Jesus came into the world to die for our sins. That's the point. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and your sins are removed from you as far as the east is from the west, and you get heaven and God. That's the gospel. That's why he came into the world. He is not, I heard an awful thing at one communion. We're going to celebrate communion here. And the individual talked about communion being like a moral example. Jesus identifying with us in his sufferings. That is not why he came ultimately. He came taking on our sins, paying the penalty for our sins that we might have no sin and we might live. That's why he came. Believe on him. Part one of the gospel that he shares here, framed by this idea of origins, I come from him. Part two of that gospel story, I go to him. Verses 32 to 36. Verse 32. Now, attention is taken away from the people, the crowds, the Jerusalemites. Now we are focused on the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the scribes. They hear this muttering. And they're getting really, really concerned. And so they send officers to arrest Jesus. Who are these guys? They were kind of like a police force for the temple. That's what they were like. Temple guards. Okay, they weren't Romans, so they're not like your regular police force that you see here in Sarnia. They would be like a campus police force over at Lambton College. I don't think that thing exists, but that kind of thing exists. And they have jurisdiction over the particular place where they have been hired to enforce goodwill and all those different good things. Well, this is what these people were like. They were to enforce, you know, the things going on at the temple or in the temple precincts. But, you know, if you give people a little bit of leeway, you know, they can extend that authority. And there were a lot of areas where the Romans, they were not concerned about what the Jews were doing. It didn't really impact the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, and so they let them do their thing even outside the temple precincts. And so they're given a little bit of berth to go and arrest people. Now Jesus is in the temple precinct, so they wouldn't have had to go very far. And it's so interesting, they come to arrest Jesus and Jesus arrests them. They come to arrest the Word of the living God and the Word of the living God arrests them. I love the irony. John is often using irony in the passage. Look at verse 33. Jesus tell them he will soon go to the Father. I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. I will be with you a little longer. Oh, how much would happen in that period of a little longer. What depths Jesus would go through, what humiliation he would endure, even death on a cross for our sin, so that he might be exalted and ascend to the right hand of the Father, so that we might be exalted and ascend to the Father. In a little while, I'll be with you no longer. I'm going back to him who sent me, but oh, the path to get there. And then another devastating statement, verse 34, Jesus tells them that they cannot, that's a statement of inability, they cannot go to the Father. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Let's focus on that second part of the verse, a statement of inability. You cannot go to heaven in and of yourself. There is nothing that you can do, no good work, no good deed that you could do, no good life lived that will gain you entrance. You are barred if you have done one sin, and all of you have done one sin, so in and of yourself, you cannot get to heaven. It's a devastating statement, but this is why Jesus is here. The one who came from heaven and goes to heaven through the cross can get you to heaven. Amen? His righteousness, his life, his atoning death on the cross. Jesus says here, without me, in your current spiritual state, you cannot get there. One writer said, when Jesus says, and where I am, you cannot come, he means this, I am going to the Father, but you have rejected the Father by rejecting me, hence where I am, you cannot come. In the presence of the Father, there is no room for those who have refused to accept the Son. No room. But oh, how different it is for us as Christians who have believed in Jesus, who are just holding on to him and are united to him. Soar we now where Christ has led, hallelujah, following our exalted head, hallelujah. Made like him we rise, hallelujah. Ours the cross, the grave, the what? Skies. Hallelujah. You are united with Christ. You get heaven. You will go to where he has gone and enjoy bliss forever and ever and ever. Praise be to God. I go to him. Are you with him? Are you hanging on to him? He's the only way you can get to glory. I've come from there. I go to there through the cross. And you can come too. The guard is confused. And people are confused. What does he mean by this? Does he mean that he's going to go to the places where our people have been scattered, that was known as the dispersion, and even live among them and live among the Gentiles and even teach the Gentiles? Verses 35 to 36, of course they were wrong in their thinking, but John loves irony, doesn't he? Because Jesus does go to the Gentiles, doesn't he? Jesus goes to the Gentiles through his Spirit and through his people. Otherwise we wouldn't be here this morning, right? Carson says, once again, John's irony is very thickly laid on. After the cross, resurrection, and ascension, the truth of the gospel Jesus proclaimed would in fact be spread in Jewish and Gentile circles throughout the Roman Empire and beyond. Praise God for that. Origins. Jesus's origins. It's important to know where he has come from. And in knowing where he has come from, that is the key that unlocks the door to life. I have come from heaven. I go to heaven through the cross. And now I send from heaven. I send from him. Verses 37 to 39. Okay, let me ask you this. Who does Jesus send? Class, the Spirit of the Father, even the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the big idea here. That's glory in all of that. That means eternal life isn't something that we wait for. It actually starts here and now when we receive Jesus. To the text, on the last day of the feast, the great day, we read. I'm going to stop here a moment and just talk about the importance of water, because water is going to feature under this point, point number 3 in verses 37 to 39, prominently. You will recall at the Feast of Tabernacles, which commemorated God's miraculous provision in the wilderness, it lasted 7 days. It's not surprising, given the prominence that water makes in that story, that it figures prominently in the thing that would commemorate it. Not surprising that a water ritual would become a prominent part of the celebrations on each day. We're on the last day, I know, in verse 37. But Carson writes this, on the 7 days of the feast, a golden flagon was filled with water from the pool of Siloam and was carried in a procession led by the high priest back to the temple. As the procession approached the water gate, that's significant, on the south side of the inner court, three blasts from a trumpet were sounded. While the pilgrims watched, the priests processed around the altar with the flagon, the temple choir singing the Hallel, Psalm 113 to 118. We did an entire series on that. When the choir reached the last psalm, Psalm 118, every male pilgrim shook a willow and myrtle twigs tied with a palm in his right hand, while his left hand raised a piece of citrus fruit, a sign of the ingathered harvest, and all cried, "Give thanks to the Lord," three times. The water then was offered to God at the time of the morning sacrifice, along with the daily drink offering of wine. The wine and the water were then poured into the respective silver bowls and then poured out before the Lord. End quote. So the feast, it looks backward to that. That time of tabernacling in the wilderness and the Lord's provision in that place of want. But it also looked forwards. Said Carson again, these ceremonies of the Feast of Tabernacles were related to the Lord's provision of water in the desert and to the Lord's outpouring of the Spirit in the last days. Pouring at the Feast of Tabernacles refers symbolically to the Messianic age in which a stream from the sacred rock would flow over the whole earth. And all of a sudden you're thinking about Ezekiel 47, right? That stream flowing from that sacred rock and the temple. Oh, that's so interesting. That's us. We're further not surprised, getting back to our text, that Jesus would stand up on the final day and say, in essence, "I bring this feast to the full." But look at what he says particularly. Second part of verse 37. Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now what scripture was he quoting there? Sometimes when Jesus says that, he's not quoting a particular scripture, but kind of a matrix of a whole bunch of scriptures, which when you look at the statement and you go back to the Old Testament, you know that to be the case. Having said this, if you were to look at a passage like Nehemiah 8, and in Nehemiah they actually resurrect the Feast of Tabernacles, having not celebrated that particular feast for a very long time, it relates water to the coming Spirit. Nehemiah 8, verses 5 to 18, is a particularly good candidate, but probably forming one of many different scriptures that Jesus is referring to. So what does Jesus say here? He says, "He who drinks of me the living water, he who believes in me," remember, drinking and believing are the same, "out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." The water referring to the inward work of the Holy Spirit who Jesus would send from heaven, from the Father, making them, those who he sent the Spirit to, a blessing of life to others. That's what he's saying here. I send from him. There are many applications here. Let me just make a couple. Jesus says, "Believe on me, who has come from the Father, who has gone by way of the cross to the Father, and you will get even now the Father." That's what he's saying. Spirit of the Father. Remember, three persons, one God. "I will send you even now my Spirit, the Spirit from the Father, through the Son." It's extraordinary to think about. You know, having said, "I came from him, I go to him," Jesus could have said, "Believe in me and you can come with me to him." But that we might ultimately, listen to this, please listen to this, but that we might ultimately understand that what we get in the gospel isn't just a place and a future place at that and a glorious place at that, but what we get in the gospel is God, and we get him right now, and we get him in fullness in the glory and for all eternity. This is what Jesus wants us to understand. I came from heaven, and I went back to heaven that I might send from heaven that you might get God right now. You've got him living in you, the triune God, right now. It's extraordinary. Eternal life begins the moment of your conversion. It's not something future. Right now. Hear me again well. Jesus came from heaven, returned to heaven that we might get heaven, yes. But Jesus came from heaven and returned to God that we might get God. Jesus, let me say it this way, came ultimately that we might enter into the divine life that he enjoys with both the Father and the Spirit. He's going to talk a lot about this, is the gospel writer John, in the chapters coming up. Salvation is entering into the divine life and enjoying that communion. Application number two. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Do we get that? You know, sometimes we go around as Christians because we can lose our way and we just dry everybody up. Anybody identify with that? You come alongside somebody and the only word that you can say just kind of cuts them down. Or you say something just before they're able to enter in, just about to go into some particularly good ministry, and you say something that just undoes them. And it's like a blast of cold wind. It's not waters bringing life everywhere. But in our best moments, it ought to be. Because that's by God's design. We are to be life-giving wherever we go. Having drunk up Jesus, the living water, out of us flows water. Out of us flows Jesus. And we bring eternal life to everybody around us. We ought to be doing it in the context of this local church. And we ought to be doing it in the world. That's the picture of Ezekiel 47. That's what was prophesied of the final temple of God. Who is the final temple of God? Jesus, we're united to him. We're individual stones. We are the temple. The water is flowing, or ought to be flowing, from us. He brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east. The east is always a place where it's just dead and dry. Remember that east wind that came off and blew Paul's poor boat all over the place as he's heading to Rome? But oh man, when that water gets to the east and to that desert place of the Araba, life is just everywhere. Trees growing all over the place. Fish are jumping all over the place. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. You're thinking, I'm not always like that. If you're not always like that, you know what the answer is? Drink more of Jesus. You find you're dry and you're just spreading dryness all over the place, just drink more of Jesus. He's the water. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, John 4:14, will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Drink more of him. Start off your day like that. I was just talking to a young couple who seemed to be married in this place and just talked about, you know, how do you combat sin? You combat sin by worshiping. Jesus is one of the ways you do it. You start your day off like that. And when you start your day off like that, doesn't it go well? Aren't you a blessing to others? Don't you look at sin and say, that's nothing to me? We've got to start our days like that. We've got to drink more of him, that we might be living waters attended by the Holy Spirit to others. Well, verses 40 to 52, I know there's a lot of verses there, but we'll cover them quickly. We've covered the most important part. But again, as I said, the narrative ends as it began with unresolved questions regarding Jesus' identity and origin. But there is a note of tentative faith that I want to encourage here. So you got the people, they're still divided over him. Some say, could he be the prophet, Deuteronomy 18? Could he be the Christ, the Messiah? Others said, well, the Christ, he doesn't come from the Galilee. He is of David's line, 2 Samuel 12 to 16. He's supposed to come from David's town, Bethlehem, Micah 5, 2. If only they had done a little bit more research. And again, some wanted to arrest him, but no one did, verses 40 to 44. And then you get to the rulers, and they mostly reject him. Again, one example of tenet of faith. Verses 45 to 49, the temple police return without their man, and they are questioned, why didn't you bring the man? They answer, no one ever spoke like him. They are rebuked. Have you been duped by him? None of the Pharisees, who know about God better than anyone, have believed in this man and don't heed those crowds. They don't know anything. They are woefully ignorant. They don't know anything about their Bible. The guards here, in speaking, no one ever spoke like this man, spoke better than they knew, didn't they? John likes to do that, the gospel writer as well, just kind of throwing these statements that are made that are, you know, you can imagine the person making them are just thinking at a level, but John puts them here because they actually speak to something much deeper, and it is true that no one ever spoke like Jesus, because he is the revelation of the Father. He is the divine Logos. He is the Word of the living God. Carson says, the guards spoke better than they knew. John's readers know, as the guards did not, that Jesus is not merely a human being, but the incarnate Word. Prologue, chapter 1, verse 14. The one whose every word indeed is the revelation of the Father. Now there was one among the leadership here who is inclined to agree, having met him at night in John chapter 3. You know his name. His name is Nicodemus. And he stands against the tide here, even though he's a little bit timid. But I do love him. Don't you love your brother here? Nicodemus, we read in verse 50, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Probably referencing Deuteronomy 1 verse 16. And they replied, they're so exasperated at this point. Now he's infiltrating the leadership. What do? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Now I say they're exasperated because, you know, they should have known better. There were prophets that came out of Galilee. Weren't there? Can you name a couple off the top of your head? Who ministered to the Ninevites? Jonah. Greater than a Jonah is here. Not only Jonah, but Nahum was from Galilee as well, both ministering, a ministry that surrounded the Ninevites. But it's that tentative faith that I want us to hone in on as we close. And this is my final application to each and every one of us. Will we stand with our brother Nicodemus by not only saying an amen to the statement of the guards, no man ever spoke like this man, but by heeding the words Jesus spoke, by drinking of this living water daily, and then overflowing in this living water to a parched and desperately thirsty world. The world desperately needs us. This church, your fellow members desperately need you to be a life-giving influence in your life. May God help us so to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. There's so many levels at which this passage both encourages us and rebukes us and calls us up short. And I think particularly of how we can be at times when we are not taking up, partaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can just be miserable. We can come alongside and not be an encouragement to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And oh, how the church has just circled the wagons in regards to the culture. What has happened to us? Forgive us, we pray. May we be that vision of Ezekiel. May we be a people who bring life everywhere. And may we be a people, if we're going to see those waters overflowing from us, from our hearts, may we be a people who drink of Jesus every single day. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.